Last Sunday morning, we began looking at the tribulation period, this 7-year period of trouble and affliction that will take place before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to establish his kingdom here upon this earth. We looked at the fact that the focus is primarily going to be on Satan's man, the Antichrist, and his reign of terror upon the earth. He will enter peaceably, it says the scriptures say, through sinister schemes, through deceit, and through flatteries is how he will obtain the kingdom. He will come in and make a 7-year covenant with many in Israel, allowing them to worship in their temple and bring their sacrifices and offerings. But in the middle of that 7-year period, there will be a dramatic turnaround. It begins in heaven itself with God. Michael, the archangel of God, and his angels will fight against Satan and his angels. And the devil and his angels will not prevail, and they will be cast out to the earth. At that particular time, Satan will know that he has only a short time, and so he will pour out his persecution and wrath, particularly upon the people of God. The Antichrist, I believe, at that time will receive a deadly wound and will be healed of that wound, giving an imitation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he is the false Christ and will claim to be Christ. And the world will wonder after this beast, the Antichrist, and they will worship him, and they'll worship the dragon who gave him his power and authority. And the Antichrist will at that time exalt himself above all that is worshipped or above all that is called God, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing or declaring himself to be God. This is what the scriptures refer to as the abomination of desolation. When he enters that temple, it will be an abomination in the sight of God, and therefore it will make the temple desolate or empty of God's presence. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ warned the children of Israel about. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, he says, let him who is in Judea and in Jerusalem flee. Flee to safety. Flee to the wilderness where they'll have a place to be protected by God. This last 3.5 years of that tribulation period, the beast or the Antichrist will make war against the saints. And he will be enabled or given the authority to overcome them. During that time, the world will be forced to worship the Antichrist and Satan, not only from a religious standpoint, but also with economic sanctions as well. Everyone will be required to take the mark of the beast or the name of the beast in their right hand or in their forehead, or the number of the beast, which is 666. And if they do not take the mark, they do not worship the beast, they will not be allowed to buy or to sell. It's interesting to see in Scripture and to understand that this situation at that time will be different than what we live in today in this present dispensation of grace. The Scriptures tell us in Revelation chapter 14 that all who do worship the beast, all who do take his mark, will actually be punished with everlasting destruction in the lake of fire. There is, as the Scripture says, a sin unto death, unto spiritual death, and that is to take the mark of the beast. Those who are going to be saved during that period will have to, as the Scriptures say, endure unto the end. What a terrible time this is going to be, especially for Israel, but for all the world. This is going to be a time of trouble for Jacob, yes, but it's going to be a time of tribulation for the entire world. And people ask the question, well, what about us? What about the church, the body of Christ? Will we have to go through the tribulation period? Now, we know that the Lord is going to take us off of this earth when he comes back in the air to catch his church up into glory, an event which is commonly referred to as the rapture of the church. But there are different viewpoints among theologians on when the rapture will occur. There are 4 different viewpoints we'll look at briefly this morning. The first is called a post-tribulation rapture, one in which they believe there's just one future coming of Christ. And that is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, the first thing he will do is catch his church up to be with him, and then we'll return with him to the earth to establish his kingdom. The second viewpoint is called the mid-tribulation rapture, or some call it the pre-wrath rapture of the church. They believe that God's wrath is going to be poured out upon the earth only during the second half of the tribulation period. And so that the church is promised that we're saved from wrath, that God has not appointed us to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, so that we're only going to be spared the second half of the tribulation. So the church will go through the first 3.5 years and be caught up into heaven before the wrath of God is poured out on the earth in the second half. The third view is called the partial rapture. It says that only those who are watching and only those who are worthy will be caught up before the tribulation period begins. And if not, if you're not that way, you'll have to endure through the entire tribulation period. So it's a partial rapture view. The fourth view, which is the one I believe is the correct and the scriptural view, is the pre-tribulation rapture. That before any of Daniel's 70th seven occurs, before any of that 7-year period occurs, the church, the body of Christ, will be caught up to be with the Lord in glory and will be spared all of this terrible time of tribulation. Now, why? Why do I believe that? Well, there are several passages used to support this view. I think the most compelling scriptural reason that we as the members of the church, the body of Christ, will not go through the tribulation period is not found in Paul's writings, but actually in the book of Daniel. If you'll turn with me this morning to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Notice what it says, verse 24. 70 weeks, or 70 sevens, literally, are determined. That's marked out by God. Now, 77s, what does that refer to? It's not 70 weeks, as we think of a week of days. This is 77s, where the sevens are sevens of years. So this is 70 times 7 years, or 490 years, have been determined by God. He says, for your people, that's the people of Daniel, which is the people of Israel, and for your holy city, which is the city of Jerusalem. That's what he's describing in this prophecy. Now, 69 of these sevens have already been fulfilled. That leaves one seven that remains to be fulfilled, one seven that still has not been fulfilled today, and that is this tribulation period. If we look at this period of time, there's two things to notice about it. Number one, these 70 sevens are the subject of prophecy. The 69 sevens that have already taken place, but also the 70th seven, which is still future, the tribulation period. It was the subject of prophecy. The church, the body of Christ, according to the Apostle Paul, was kept a mystery. It was not the subject of prophecy. It was not made known to men of other ages, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. It was kept secret until God chose to make it known through the Apostle Paul to us. It was not hidden in Scripture. The Bible tells us it was hidden in God. It was an untraceable truth, an untrackable truth. There's nothing in the Scriptures before Paul about the church, the body of Christ. The 77s are determined specifically here upon Israel, the nation of Israel, God's earthly people, not upon the church, the body of Christ. We're not even in view in this passage. We're not the subject of prophecy. We could not be the subject of this particular prophecy. The tribulation period, the final seven of the 77s, we could say, how could it possibly involve in any way the unprophesied church of this present dispensation of God's grace? I think that's compelling scriptural evidence that the fact that the church, the body of Christ, will not go through any part of this prophesied time of trouble for Israel and the city of Jerusalem. As we're here in this passage, let's look at a couple of things. Let's look at the purpose. What's the purpose of the tribulation period? Why does God determine this 70th seven and mark it out upon Israel and upon Jerusalem? Two reasons, basically. They're given there in verse 24. Let's read it. 70 weeks or sevens are determined for your people and for your holy city. For what purpose? Number one, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Three different words there that indicate that this is all to deal with Israel's transgression and sins and iniquity or lawlessness. To finish them, to make an end of those sins, and then make reconciliation for their iniquity. So to deal with Israel's transgressions is the first purpose of this period. But second is this, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. The second purpose is the idea of reconciliation, to reconcile Israel, God's chosen people here on this earth, to reconcile them to God, to bring in everlasting righteousness for that people, to fulfill all of God's prophetic promises and the visions and prophecies that have been given concerning that people, and to anoint the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who will rule upon this earth throughout all eternity. In a sense, it is to fulfill the provisions of what is described in the book of Jeremiah as the new covenant. Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 31 for just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 31. And go down with me to verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Notice the provision, especially there in verse 33. And I will be their God once more. Right now, Israel is not the people of God. Right now, they are lo ami, not God's people. But one day they will be God's people again. The tribulation period is there to reconcile Israel to God so that they again become the people of God. I will be their God, and they shall be my people here upon this earth. God's earthly nation, God's earthly people will be reconciled to Him. Back up one chapter to chapter 30. And look with me beginning in verse 3, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3. Jeremiah prophesied about this tribulation period as well. And we see both aspects of the purpose of the tribulation here as well, to deal with Israel's sins and to bring about Israel's redemption and reconciliation. Look with me beginning in verse 4. Now these are the words that the Lord God spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, there's the first portion. This is a time of trouble for Jacob. Jacob's name was later changed to Israel. He was the father of that nation. It will be a time of great trouble for that nation. In fact, that day of trouble will be so great that there's none will be ever like it. This is a time when it's like the pain of a woman in labor, because it's the pain that Israel must go through before they are born again spiritually and become the people of God. So it deals with Israel's sins. But look at the last part of verse 7. It starts out with the word, but. Though it's a time of great trouble for Jacob, but it says, he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. Now, that tells us the fact that this, though it's a time of great trouble for Israel, it's also a time of Israel's redemption. He will be saved out of it. Now, how will God do that? He will do that by bringing judgment upon the nations. The Gentile nations that have enslaved and held Israel captive and had dominion over Israel for all these years, those bonds of slavery and captivity will be broken, and they'll never be enslaved again. Verse 9 says, they shall serve the Lord their God. He will be their God. They will be His people. And they'll serve David their king. Now, this is not literally David, the one we read of the Old Testament Scriptures. This is the greater David, the son of David, who will rule and reign, whom I will raise up for them. And so he says, I will save you from afar, Israel. I'll bring you back from the land of captivity to your own land. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. Look at verse 11. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. And though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, these Gentile nations themselves are going to be judged, yet I will not make a complete end of you. This is not the destruction of Israel. This is the refinement of Israel. He says, I will correct you in justice. I will not let you go altogether unpunished. Israel will be chastened and corrected for their sins, for their idolatry in the Old Testament Scriptures, for their crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ during the Gospels, for their resistance and rejection of the ministry of the Holy Spirit during the Acts period. God will chasten and correct Israel for their sins, but He will also refine them. Turn with me to the book of Zechariah, chapter 13. Zechariah, chapter 13. And go down with me to verse 8. I think this is a picture of what will take place during that tribulation period. Verse 8 says, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die. But one-third shall be left in it, and I will bring the one-third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined. I will test them as gold is tested." And look at the results. As they are brought through that refinement period, it says, "They will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God." That tribulation period will be a time of fire. Many of the judgments that are described there are associated with fire, the fire of God poured out upon the earth. Israel is going to be refined through that fire of judgment during that tribulation as silver is refined. They'll be tested as gold is tested. And as they're brought through there, they'll be brought to the Lord. They will call on the name of the Lord. He will answer them. He will be their God. They will be His people. And that is how the new covenant will find its fulfillment in those days. All right, let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 30 for just a moment. I want to look at a couple of the verses of Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 30. Let's go down to verse 22. We see the result of this time of Jacob's trouble is that God says, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Verse 23, "And behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind, and it will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until He has done it, and until He has performed the intents of His heart. And in the latter days, or in the last days, you will consider it." The judgment of God is described in this passage as a whirlwind. God will accomplish the refinement of Israel and the redemption of Israel as a whirlwind. It goes forth with fury from the Lord. It says it will fall violently on the head of the wicked, these wicked nations and the wicked kingdom of the Antichrist. He says, "And the fierce anger of the Lord will not return. It will not cease until He has done it, until He has performed the intents of His hearts." And this will take place in the latter days. You know, this period of judgment, the tribulation period, is a part of, again, what we refer to as the day of the Lord. Many people ask, why does God allow such wickedness as we see in our world today? We look at the destruction from natural forces. We look at the wickedness of men, whether it's rape or murder or burglary or all the terrible sins in our world today. And people ask sometimes, why doesn't God do something about it? Why doesn't He step in? Why doesn't He judge? Well, today, God is allowing man his day. We're living in a day in which we primarily see the silence of God. God's not speaking through prophets today. God speaks today through His Word. God's not intervening in the way that He did when He was dealing with the children of Israel in the Old Testament Scriptures. He does not step in and intervene and judge. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, it talks about this is the day of man's judgment here upon this earth. Today is also a day of God's grace for all men. Not just for Jews, not just for Gentiles, but for Jew and Gentile without distinction. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the whole world. And today God's offer to all men is that whosoever believeth in Him shall be saved. If you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and that He was buried and that He rose again, and you trust in that finished work, you can be saved and added to God's church. You can receive the wonderful gift of eternal life. And all because of God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, "For by grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." This is a day of grace. And God is long-suffering God. We have to understand that about God as well. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 9, gives that very principle. He says, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God wants everyone to change their minds about the fact that they're sinners, and that they need a Savior, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is that Savior who died on Calvary and rose again for them. Paul says the same thing pretty much in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. God doesn't step in today because God is long-suffering. He desires men to be saved. But one day, this day of grace, this period of grace, will come to an end. Man's day of judgment will be over. and the day of the Lord will be revealed. Now, when we talk about the day of the Lord, we're not talking about a single 24-hour day. We're talking about a period of time. Numerous times in Scripture we find the expression the day of refers to a period of time, an extended period of time sometimes. The day of the Lord is a period of God's judgment on the earth. Look with me in the book of Zephaniah. We're not too far away. Zephaniah chapter 1. And let's go down to verse 14. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. Look at the prophet Zephaniah's description of this day of God's judgment. He says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy, for He will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land." Not a pretty picture at all. And this is a period, I believe, which includes all of Daniel's 70th seven, all of what we commonly refer to as the tribulation period. This day of the Lord is described by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, what's commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse. We've talked about this already a couple of times. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is answering His disciples' questions about the signs of the end of the age, the signs of the Lord's coming, the signs of the time when the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed. And Jesus describes this time period, the end of the age. The word end that's used there in Matthew chapter 24 talks about the end period that will consummate the entire age in which God has been dealing with Israel. Jesus describes this end period of time, this day of the Lord, here in Matthew chapter 24. The day of the Lord is also the subject of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Look with me in Revelation chapter 1. The Revelation chapter 1. And let's go down to verse 9. The Apostle John is exiled to the island of Patmos to receive this message, this revelation from God concerning the day of the Lord. In fact, look what it says in verse 9. "I, John, both your brother and companion, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." If you study this book of Revelation, what is happening here is that the Apostle John is taken by the Holy Spirit into the future. He says, "I was in the Spirit," or by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, on the day, the Lord's day, or the day of the Lord. Now, this Lord's day, or the day of the Lord, includes the tribulation period. He is describing the events that will take place during this day of the Lord's judgment, including that tribulation period. In chapters 2 and 3, he gives warnings or instructions to seven churches in Asia. And I believe this is instructions for people who will have to live through this terrible tribulation. And it's a warning concerning what's going to take place. Look with me at some of the aspects of the warning. Look at verse 7. At the end of each message to each church, he says something very similar to what we see in verse 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Look at verse 11. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Notice the focus. The idea, he says, is that in order to be saved, in order to eat of the tree of life and live forever, in order to avoid being hurt by the second death, spiritual death, separation from God, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. He's asking them, he's pleading with them to hear these messages of warning about this period. And he's encouraging them. He's exhorting them that they're going to have to overcome. Only those who overcome, only those who endure through this period, who endure to the end or unto death, will be saved. And that's what he's saying. In chapter 4, we see the throne of God set in heaven. This is one of the best pictures we have of heaven itself and what it's like. But here we see the throne of God set particularly for judgment. Let's read beginning in verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, come up into heaven," he says, "and see these things in heaven, and I will show you things which must take place after this." John's visions that he sees in the Revelation, some of them are on the earth, some of them are in heaven. Both places we see activity that controls what takes place here during this tribulation period, during the day of the Lord. So he's caught up into heaven. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. This is the Father, God the Father. He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, look down at verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Notice, lightnings, thunderings, voices, seven lamps of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, some believe this is the Holy Spirit, but I can't see the breaking of the Holy Spirit up into seven. I think these are seven spirits of God, angelic beings that are going to be used of God in judgment. They are lamps of fire because so many of the judgments are going to be judgments of fire. When we hear the lightning and feel the thunder and hear the voices, those are all indications that judgment is coming. You know, as we've looked at this tribulation period so far, all of our focus in last Sunday's message was on Satan and the Antichrist and what they'll be doing and what they'll be trying to accomplish and how they'll do it and the terror they'll bring on the earth. And though they appear to have great power, and they do, and great authority, that's true. They make war, they reign, they persecute. They're not in control. They're not in charge. This is not the day of Satan. This is not the day of the Antichrist that we see unveiled upon the earth. And this is not what's described in the book of the Revelation. This is the day of the Lord. This is the day of Jehovah. And so as these judgments are about to unfold, we see where they originate from. They originate from this throne that's set in heaven, this throne that is set for judgment. In chapter 5, God on his throne holds in his hand a scroll. Verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And John says, "And so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll are to look at it." John understands, I think, the significance of the scroll and the significance of having the seals loosed and being able to see what this scroll says, what it unfolds. And so he weeps because no one initially is found worthy. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Now, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one who is the rightful king of Israel. He is the Root of David. He prevailed, it says. He has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And so John hears that voice from the elder. Verse 6, and John says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures," which were surrounding the throne of God, "there stood a lamb." Not a lion, but a lamb. "And a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." The one who was worthy to take the scroll and to loose its seals is the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who shed his blood for men's sins. He took the scroll out of the right hand of him on the throne, the Father. Verse 8, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Notice, he is worthy. We see two expressions in chapters 4 and 5 where someone is worthy. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 4, it says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. God is in control. God is sovereign because, number one, He is the creator of all things. He sits on the throne, and the judgment proceeds from that throne because of who He is. When it comes to the scroll and the seals, the Lamb, the Son of God, God the Son, is also worthy. Now, He also is the Creator, but He is worthy here to take this scroll because He says, because He was slain. And He redeemed the people of Israel to God by His blood. Men out of every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. Jesus Christ shed His blood on the cross of Calvary for the sins of all men. And Israel in particular, He says, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. This is describing the fact that Israel will one day rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ as a kingdom of priests. He is worthy because He is the Redeemer. This seven-sealed book unleashes a series of judgments on the earth. When these seals are loosed, it will usher in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins with the loosing of the seals of this book. And three sets of judgment, seven judgments in each set, begin with these seven seals. There are seven seals, followed by seven trumpets, and then seven bowls full of the wrath of God that are poured out upon the earth. Now, I want to look at something with me. Look at chapter 6. We're going to look at this just a little bit. The opening of the first seal. I want you to notice. Verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. Called to John to see what is about to take place. And John says, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, the rider on the white horse, many people think because it's a white horse, it must be the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not true. That's not true at all. The one who is going forth on this white horse has a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. He rides a white horse because he is an imitation of Christ. Yes, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, He will come riding a white horse. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. But here, this is the false Christ coming on the scene. He has a bow and he has a crown. And His purpose is to go out and conquer the earth and establish a kingdom upon this earth and establish Himself and the dragon who gives Him His power to be worshipped here upon this earth. This is the false Christ. He will not be revealed until this first seal is loosed. And let me ask you this question. Who looses that seal? Who initiates this? Does Satan initiate this? No. Does the Antichrist initiate this? No. He does not go forth. This white horse does not go forth until the Lamb, who was slain from the foundation of the world, looses that first seal from that scroll and initiates this judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who initiates these judgments, and they proceed from the throne of God in heaven. This is truly the day of the Lord's judgments upon this earth. Next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, we're going to continue looking at this. We're going to look at these 21 judgments, three sets of seven judgments, because they describe to us how God's wrath is poured out completely upon the earth. This is the wrath of God that is poured out upon the ungodly and the unrighteous of the earth. And this is the wrath of God that is poured out in order to free the people of Israel from these Gentile nations and from the times of the Gentiles and bring them to Him as a people for God.